a question. Do you know the difference between your human spirit and your soul? And if you think you do, could you explain that to somebody who wonders what the difference is? Because, brethren, face it, the world's Christianity has so hopelessly muddled together these two concepts that some even think they're interchangeable. Is that true? Again, how would you answer someone that asks you that question? That's what I'd like to look at today and perhaps give us some insight into that. Christianity as a whole, or many people who claim the name Christian, have misread many scriptures so that they can believe that their soul goes to heaven at death and other false, unbiblical ideas. The pagan doctrine of the immortal soul has been perpetuated among the Christian church, if you will, for many hundreds of years. Despite the fact that the Bible teaches the exact opposite. So, what is your human spirit? Well, the Bible constantly distinguishes between your human spirit, or this what is called in many scriptures, the spirit in man, and your soul. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 to start with. And we'll explore this a little more. Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder or dividing apart of soul and spirit. So, the fact that God inspires two distinct words and shows that they can be separated one from the other should tell us, and he uses two separate words in both the Hebrew scriptures and the apostolic scriptures, or the New and Old Testament, many people refer to. The fact that he uses two different terms in both of these instances should tell us that it's pretty important to God that we not confuse the two. What these two Hebrew words, there are actually two Hebrew words, of course, like I said, for spirit and soul. In Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach, and the word for soul is nefesh. The Hebrew word, and these are completely two different words, obviously. Ruach is also translated breath and sometimes wind. To understand these alternate meanings, it's important because they give us a clue as to what spirit means. Both breath and wind are air under force, right? When we think of wind, it's air under force. We feel it. We can feel the wind. We can feel how powerful it is sometimes in a tornado or a hurricane. Or our breath. We can blow soft or we can blow hard. It's air under force. When used to denote human spirit, the word implies something dynamic, therefore, or having a kind of life force. It's something that has a force, as wind or breath has a force. It also denotes consciousness and rational awareness, as well as feelings and attitudes. Now, when we use the term to denote Ruach to denote God's Holy Spirit, that's an entirely different situation, which is a whole sermon on its own, and I'm not going to go into that today. I'm going to talk about the spirit of man versus man's soul. The spirit of God is a whole different subject. So we have in Hebrew Ruach for spirit, nephesh for soul. In Greek, we have two words, pneuma and psuche. The word spirit is translated from the Greek pneuma, which means nearly the same thing in Greek as the Hebrew ruach, that is air under force. The word is often translated breath or wind, again in Greek, just as it is in Hebrew. And the Greek word for soul is psuche. So let's to get an idea of the difference between these, let's examine some scriptures where either ruach or pneuma is translated spirit, meaning human spirit, not the divine Holy Spirit. We'll start with Job 32. Job 32. And in Job 32, we read that there is a spirit in man, which God gives to each person, possibly at conception, and which returns to God at a person's death. Let's notice Job 32, verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. In other words, this spirit comes from God and gives man his understanding. Now let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. So this spirit we have in man is given to us by God. It's what gives us understanding. And notice Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. What happens when we die? It says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So God who gives us this spirit, it gives us our understanding, it makes us human, if you will, goes back, at our death, goes back to God who gave it. So from this, brethren, we can surmise that the human spirit adds the non-physical dimension of rational, conscious awareness and understanding that distinguishes human beings from animals. Because this is the spirit of man that God gives man. There is a different spirit, if you will, in an animal. And it gives us the ability to understand human subjects such as history, psychology, mathematics, science, and on and on. It also gives humans the capacity to make choices or decisions rather than be controlled only by instinct such as animals. And our human spirit also makes us able to imagine, hope, dream, plan, and to grasp concepts that are abstract like the past or the future. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. You see this same concept brought forward to the apostolic scriptures in Paul writing to the church at Corinth, says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except by the spirit of the man which is in him. So here Paul understands what this human spirit is. Even so, no one knows the things of God except by the spirit of God. So to be able to understand godly things, we have to have God's spirit, is what he's saying here. But But that's, like I said, that's another sermon. What I want us to focus on is that, man, we are human. We have consciousness. We have the ability to abstractly think because of this spirit that is in man. And finally, though, we also need to realize that the words for spirit are often used to denote emotions and attitudes. For example, just for one, there's many of these, but let's look at Proverbs 16:32. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Now, this is Hebrew poetry, so the first part of this is re-expressed in a different way in the second part. So, slow to anger means somebody who is able to rule their spirit. That spirit of anger is an emotion we have. Anger is an emotion. So that we have that spirit of anger, right? And there's other, if you could look at Proverbs, there's a bunch of these same concepts in Proverbs, like Proverbs 11:13, Proverbs 14:29 and on, and in Ecclesiastes as well. Notice our emotions and attitudes could and should be directed and controlled by us. Notice what it said. He who is slow to anger, he who rules his spirit. So our emotions should be under our control. And while God may help us, brethren, in exercising that control, he will not himself take control of it. Notice what 1 Corinthians 14:32 says. He can help us, but he will not do this for us. 1 Corinthians 14:32. Again, Paul writing to Corinth in Corinthians 14:32, 1 Corinthians, and the spirits of the prophets are subjects to the prophets. Subject to the prophets. In other words, what Paul is saying is here, the spirit that the prophet has, the causes him to speak, is under his control. In other words, he was telling somebody who gets up in a congregation and starts just going off in some unintelligible language, for example, or acts like they're out of control of themselves, is a false prophet, because the spirit of prophets should be, if they're a true prophet, should be under their control. Now, on the other hand, Satan and his demons would love to control anyone they could. And we know that in some unusual circumstances, God permits this to happen, because we read many instances in the gospel accounts where Jesus himself had to cast out demons from a number of people. So we've looked a little bit at what spirit is, the spirit in man. That is what God gives men, in particular, human beings. That gives us our consciousness, our understanding, our ability to discern and understand abstract concepts, our personalities, if you will. What about the soul? Well, the Hebrew word translated soul, as I said, is nephesh, and the Greek word is psuche. And if we understand these, brethren, as I'll hope to show, both of these denote a combination of physical life involving the living body and brain, and inner consciousness. Even animal life can have nephesh or psuche. In other words, somebody needs to answer the phone there. Anyway, even animals have nephesh. They have a life. They have a certain consciousness. But they don't have the spirit that is in, or the understanding of course, what men have, or human beings have. Explaining the biblical meaning of these words when applied to human beings can be a little tricky. But if we go back to Genesis 2, verse 7, where the word nephesh first occurs, we see something interesting. We see in Genesis 2, verse 7, that the word that God breathed into the man, the breath of life, in other words, the spirit. He gave man the spirit of life. He gave him that spirit that's in man. And notice then, and he became at that point a living soul. Notice it does not say he received a living soul. What he received was God's breathing into him the spirit that's in man that caused him to become a living soul. The soul then is not something you have. The soul is what you are. It's the entire package, physical body and brain and human spirit. When these two things are united, when the spirit in man is united with the body, the life force that God gives it, you become a living soul. Your entire being, your very life. And occasionally, interestingly, dead souls are mentioned in the Bible. A dead soul. Notice, let's look at John, in John's vision in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Here in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, is where we find the Apostle John in vision seeing the what he describes as the souls of martyrs lying under the altar, slain for the word of God. Notice Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So he sees these souls, and they're dead. What John most likely saw in his vision looked like dead bodies lying under the altar as if they had been sacrificed. So some of this can be a little confusing, I understand. But so I'd like to give us an analogy that I think aptly fits this. I think the analogy of a computer helps us illustrate the difference between the human spirit and the soul. If we look at a computer and it's, say, it's software, whether that be CD, DVD, whatever software we have, most of us understand, I think, computers to a limited extent, and we understand that a computer by itself is nothing that more than a device sitting on a desk. It's just so many processors, wires, and resistors, whatever, just sitting on a desk. Until we plug it in and we turn it on, it'll do absolutely nothing. Might make a good paperweight, but that's about all. It's useless as far as function. When God first created man from the dust of the ground, in Genesis chapter 2, he was just a body lying there, inanimate, made from the dust of the ground. He might have made a good paperweight too at that point, I suppose. Certainly was not animated in any sense of the word. Until God breathed into him the breath of life. So just as a computer turned on still does nothing until software is inserted, so the man, even with the breath of life, was only a creature. He was alive, but he would have been like a living body that we've seen, you've probably heard of poor individuals who are in the hospital who are called brain dead. The body may still function, but in all senses of the word, they are dead. They're gone. They're perished. Sadly, that happens all too often, as we are able to keep the body alive even after the brain or after the spirit, if you will, is gone. When God did add that human spirit, though, brethren, he made him a human. He made him then have consciousness. He made him then a whole nephesh, a whole soul. With the spirit in man, he is, not has, a soul. He's now able to function as a human being, learning the things of a man, as Paul was saying that First Corinthians, and having human feelings, emotions, aspirations, concerns, all the things that we as humans have and struggle with at times. The entire package of body and brain with the breath of life plus the spirit in man is the soul, as the Bible uses the term. This is what nephesh and psuche mean. And in many passages, a better translation than soul might be life or being. In other words, instead of man became a living soul, man became a living being. Just a thought. Computer software contains information and records, but it does nothing until it's put into the computer somehow and then activated. And then it can record. We can have many recorded things. We've recorded. We've, like in my particular computer, I have years worth of sermons in digital form, all recorded. And the human spirit is also a spiritual record for God of everything about you. There is to know about you. Your life, your attitude, your thoughts, your feelings, even every physical detail about you is imprinted, if you will, or is embedded somehow into this spirit that God gave you. From this record, which at death returns to God who gave it, he will someday resurrect each person to new life. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28. So the body will decay, but that blueprint, if you will, that record of everything you are or have become in this life goes back to God. And notice in John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus speaking, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to the resurrection to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So this body, the body part that will be reconstructed somehow in some way, and then reinvested with the spirit that it once had, with that record of either evil or good. So everyone, holy, good, bad, evil, is slated to come up in one of these major resurrections spelled out in God's word. In the meantime, the person's spirit, once the body is dead, has no consciousness. It's not aware. It needs the body to have consciousness, nor does it function in any sense whatsoever. any more than software sitting on a desk outside of a computer. If I take that software off my computer can no more give me my past sermons than anything. Notice Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Well, we read that already, but just to remind us, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, it says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Now, some people take that to mean that we go to heaven when we die, but that's not what it says. Yes, it says the spirit returns to God, but the spirit in man is not the soul, as I think we've shown, as the Bible proves. Notice what Psalm 146, verse 4 says. Let's turn to Psalm 146, verse 4. In Psalm 146, verse 4, it says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his plans perish." In other words, everything that he was thinking about or planning to do perishes on the day of his death. Let's look at some more scriptures. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, it says, "For the living know that they will die." Notice this, brethren, "but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten." In other words, their memory, their thoughts, everything ceases at death. Let's look at another. Let's look at Ecclesiastes. We're in Ecclesiastes 3. Let's go on and read further. Let's go back to we were in 9, chapter 9. Let's go back to chapter 3, rather. We'll start with verse 19. Ecclesiastes 3, 19. Ecclesiastes 3:19, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and all return to the dust." But notice what he says here. At least we think we're no better than animals. "Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward?" In other words, the breath, the spirit of man goes upward. "And the breath," or the spirit of the beast, "descends downward to the earth." So, the bodies of dead people and animals decay the same. We're made of dust, they're made of dust. When we die, we become dust. While the spirit, that software, if you will, that record of our being, of humans, goes back to God, goes upward, while the spirit of the animals goes into the ground. In other words, the animal software goes into nothingness, goes back to nothing. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Start with verse 4. "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Well, that's certainly true. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Drop down to verse 10. In verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 9, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. No knowledge, no wisdom, no consciousness, therefore, brethren, in the grave where we're going. So these are, some people might say, well, those, that's that Old Testament, that, you know, we have something different now. Well, does the Apostolic Scriptures back up these verses? Notice what Paul says about death. And the fact that Paul often refers or speaks of death as being like sleep. There's a number of these. We'll just look at three of them today. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with those who sleep in Jesus. He didn't say those who are with Jesus in heaven, notice that, or who are now abiding with Jesus. No, they sleep in Jesus. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, many are dead. They died because of what actions Paul was talking about there in 1 Corinthians. Now let's look over a few chapters to chapter 15, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we won't all die, but we all will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So death is like sleep in some ways, but not in all ways. In sleep, we sometimes dream. In death, there is no dreaming or any other sort of mental activity. The dead are dead, and dead means dead, totally without any consciousness or awareness of any kind, as we saw. The consciousness perishes, as we read in Ecclesiastes over and over. Wisdom, knowledge, gone. The future resurrection, of course, then occurs at the next moment of our consciousness. Those centuries may actually have gone by. In other words, we're just there, gone, back to dust. God will put us back together in some form. Maybe different for different ones of us at time, but that's another story again. We'll put back into us the spirit of man. Our knowledge will be back, will be right there, and it'll be as if we just woke up from a night's sleep with no dreams. How often does it seem like you think, what time is it? I just went to sleep. And then you find out it's, you know, like 6-8 hours later. Oof. That's what it'll be like, brethren. So how did we come up with then this idea of the immortal soul? How did that get started? Well, it goes back a long, long, long time. Back to the very beginning, as a matter of fact. Like all lies, Satan is the father of the immortal soul notion. In the Garden of Eden, After Eve related how God had told them that if they ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. Notice what Satan said. Let's look at that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. And I'm going to read this from Young's literal translation because it captures the Greek. I'm not going to go through the Greek. It's a little, you know, bore you with the Greek pronunciation. But this literal translation is a very good way of the way the Hebrew actually reads. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, the Young literal translation says, "And the serpent saith unto the woman, Dying, you do not die. Dying, you do not die." Now, the King James and subsequent translations, and I looked a lot of them, it's not as clear here because they misunderstand the Hebrew word because they think the Hebrew sounds like double talk, and it sort of does. What do you mean in dying you shall not surely die, or in dying you do not die? Well, Satan meant, if I can put it in paraphrase, when you die, you won't really die. That is, your body will die, but your soul won't. Somehow, some part of you will live on because it's immortal. So, he's saying, in dying, you won't die. Nearly every religion down through history has perpetuated that lie. And even many unsuspecting parts of Christianity bought into that lie unknowingly, thinking and believing that their souls go to heaven when they die, fully conscious when all that implies. You see, a lot of them began early on to, many of the converts in the early church in the first century were these Greeks coming in, and Greeks had been steeped in Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy posited this immortal soul, which of course was even older than the Greek civilization, going back to Egypt and Mesopotamia. They didn't really bother to make distinction like the Bible does, like it makes so clear between the Hebrew word, between soul, nephesh, or Greek psuche, and spirit, or ruach, or pneuma. But brethren, for us who may need to explain this to somebody someday who asks us, it's about time we started to divide the Word of God properly in these matters. And if we look at this with this understanding that I've hopefully given you a little bit of today, then a lot of Bible doctrines start straightening themselves out. So if somebody comes to us going back and talking about the immortal soul, how can we know that it's a lie, show them it's a lie? Notice, let's look a few verses further since we're in Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 22. Verse 22. "Behold, the man has become like one of us to decide good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden." See, God did not allow Adam and Eve to live forever. They weren't going to. If they would, he stopped it. Furthermore, and you don't need to turn there, but referring to Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16, and just one little thing, talking about Jesus Christ, "He who alone has immortality." He alone has immortality. So of all those who ever walked on the earth in physical flesh, only Jesus Christ has immortality. That is, so far. So far. Note what Paul tells us, speaking of the future resurrection of the faithful dead in Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:51. This is so important for those who believe we have an immortal soul. 1 Corinthians 15:51. this mortal must put on immortality. Why would we have to put on immortality? Because right now, brethren, we do not have it. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus tells his disciples the following. Matthew 10, verse 28. And telling them not to fear man who is able to kill the body. But notice what he says here. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna or in hellfire. Destroy the soul? Well, if it's immortal, how does that happen? And of course, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. God speaking says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." The soul shall die. The soul, Jesus says, can be destroyed. God can destroy the soul. It is not immortal. We are not immortal. We must put on immortality. The soul consists of both living flesh and human spirit. We need never confuse the human spirit with the soul, brethren. And we need to be able to explain that to people who, through years of misunderstanding, to put it nicely, have confused the two. Keeping the two straight will save us from embracing a lot of enormous erroneous beliefs that the world has and sadly much of Christianity has today. So after the resurrection, then what? Well, to put it succinctly, eternal life in God's kingdom and God's family, ruling on earth with our elder brother Jesus the Messiah, and ultimately God the Father himself. But that, brethren, is for another sermon, another day.